Father, we praise you so much for who you are. And we just invite your Holy Spirit into our hearts as we hear your word today. Lord, transform us and change us into the image of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Mahatma Gandhi, the political and spiritual leader of India, once said that during my years of my life, I considered Jesus of Nazareth a great master, perhaps the strongest the world has ever known. And I can say that Jesus holds a special place in my heart as a teacher who has exerted a considerable influence on my life. And at the same time, I can say that the historical Jesus never interested me. Nothing would change for me if someone proved that Jesus never lived and that the gospel narration was a fictitious story, because the message of the Sermon on the Mount would always remain true for me. And unfortunately, many share Gandhi's skewed view of Jesus. They see him as this great teacher of peace, love, and wisdom, but whose death and resurrection left no influence on their life. They want to pick and choose who they see Jesus to be. Our gospel reading today presents us with a side of Jesus that we may at first feel uncomfortable with. You know, I did when I first read this passage, and I had decided, well, I don't think I want to read this, I want to preach on this topic this week. But the thing of it is, when something feels uncomfortable to us, we have to ask why and let the Lord deal with us on us and to ask for the grace to understand why Jesus said these things and why they've been held from generation to generation as being an important part of his ministry. So turning your Bible to this passage, which is Luke chapter 12, 49 to 56. Luke chapter 12, 49 to 56. Now, our passage in verse 49 begins with Jesus' words. He said, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, go ahead and tell your neighbors that, and I'm sure they're all going to come and follow Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 41, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." And then he describes the various divisions that will be taking place between father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And what a contrast these words are to the beautiful angelic vision when Jesus was born, when they declared glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among those whom he's pleased. And so how are we to reconcile these contrasting views of the ministry of Jesus? Well, the arrival of Jesus was not the result of chance, but rather he came to fulfill the purpose that the Father had laid out for him. In verse 50, he says, "How great is my distress?" And the Greek word for distress here means contained by force or circumstance. He was constrained to complete what he calls a baptism. And this word baptism serves as a metaphor for the impending death that will inaugurate purification and judgment of the earth, symbolized by the image of fire. So in light of Jesus coming into the world, every human being is forced to answer these questions. Do we accept the death and resurrection of Jesus as the only hope to be set free from our enslavement to sin? Do we embrace his death and resurrection as the only way to be reconciled to God? Do we acknowledge that becoming a disciple of Jesus is the only path to eternal life? And some will accept the call of Jesus, but the vast majority will stay on the fence or just outright reject it. And that inevitably creates division. Amen. Division by its very nature divides the chosen from the unchosen. Peter and the sons of Zebedee were divided from their nets and homes. The women who followed Jesus were divided from their spouses and possessions, and all disciples from their former life. The decision to follow Jesus can divide families and friends. Jews who decide to follow Jesus often face ostracism from families and may be treated as if they no longer exist. Converts to Islam face the same sort of isolation. Chinese Christians often endure discrimination and persecution because of their decision to follow him. You know, it might be hard for some of us here today to hear this, you know, especially as you grew up in the church. You know, it may seem to you as if there isn't, you know, Jesus doesn't bring division. He just brings peace and love. But it's actually more common than you realize how divisive a choice to follow Jesus really is. So my wife, Julie, she became a Christian as an adult in her 30s after a radical conversion. And one of her best friends was Jewish. And as Julie enthusiastically began talking about her faith, it became too much for her friend to hear. And one day she told her, "I feel like the Julie I knew had died." And as Julie thought about it, she said, "That's right." She had undergone a death. And soon afterward, their friendship would come to an end. Becoming a disciple had crossed a line that her friend was unwilling to accept. And it was unfortunate, yet inevitable, that Jesus was a source of division in the world. You know, even as an infant, the significance of Jesus' life was foreseen in terms of division. As Simeon announced to Mary at the temple, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many, and the sword will pierce your soul too." As he walked on this earth, his life was a magnet of confrontation and dissection. One of the reasons for this is that Jesus challenges our humanly conceived systems. In the healing of the Sabbath, Jesus dismissed the conventions accepted by the Pharisees about the kind of work that was permitted on the day of rest. In eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus rejected the Jewish social systems that allowed himself to become contaminated. How would Jesus challenge our lives and make us feel uncomfortable? Perhaps in more ways than we might want to think about. Would he not have something to say about our economic system that allows the rich to get richer and the poor to be exploited? Would he not have something to say about rampant materialism in this land? Would he not challenge our insular lives that avoid intimacy with our neighbors? Would he not question our use of technology, our stewardship of the environment, or lack of respect for marriage displayed in rampant divorce and embrace of same-sex marriage? Would Jesus not condemn practices of boarding babies or treating the elderly like social inconveniences? The fact is that Jesus challenges us in uncomfortable ways which will inevitably create discord. The subject of Jesus generates division because he not only challenges our human systems, but also because he insists that every human being will be accountable for their actions and face judgment. He calls all human beings to repent of their sins. Some are corporate sins as we participate in and contribute to systemic sin. And some are individual sins like murder, slander, adultery, gossip, or unforgiveness. And unless we repent, we face judgment. And ultimate judgment is separation from God, a state Jesus described as of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our response to Jesus' message, therefore, will inevitably create division because people who repent will be divided from those who choose to reject the message. The name of Jesus also produces division because of the exclusivity of his claim. In the Gospel of John, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then later, Peter will say in Acts, "There is no other name under heaven given among human beings by which we must be saved." Human beings don't like to be told that they how they must act or believe. There's something in our brokenness that rejects beliefs that come from outside of ourselves, even if it's from God. We want to be in control of our destiny and the choices that we make, including what we think is true. It's the same pride that led Adam and Eve to disobey God and to eat from the forbidden tree. I think that's why humanly conceived religions offer human beings a choice to achieve salvation. So, for instance, in Hinduism, and I offer this to you as an option for you, is that salvation can be achieved through a variety of different paths. So there's the path of love and devotion. There is the path of right action. There's the path of meditation. And there's the path of wisdom. And one path is no better than the other, and each one achieves the same goal. And in a world where toleration of different ways of doing things is affirmed, that's the appeal of Hinduism and other Eastern religions. They offer you the choice that you desire, with every path being equally valid, and therefore division is avoided. I can respect your path, you can respect my path, and we all live in harmony. And that's the way many have tried to turn following Jesus into. You know, it's a different way, but every way is valid. And so there's the way of Christ, there's the way of Buddha, there's the way of Muhammad, there's a way of nameless spirits. And each of these are equally valid ways of coming to know God and being saved. But that's not how Jesus saw it. It's completely extra-biblical. When the Jews realized that their legalistic system was not compatible with the teachings of Jesus, they put him to death. If Jesus brought discord among his own people, do we think it's going to be any different for us? And that's why marriages between Christians and non-Christians either end in conflict or cause the Christian to abandon his or her faith. It doesn't work. But if the coming of Jesus caused divisions, what are we supposed to do with those promises of peace that were the prophesied during Jesus' birth? Did Jesus bring division or peace? And the answer is both. The coming of Jesus does bring peace, but not a humanly concocted vision of what peace is. The peace that human beings desire is a peace where Jesus comes into the world as an all-embracing source of love. And he comes and he says, "I love you. I love you just as the way you are. I love the choices that you made. Everything about your life is wonderful. You are so good." But if that's all Jesus does is affirm us as we are, what's the point of his coming into the world? The cross and the resurrection become meaningless. The peace that Jesus brings, however, isn't like that. He says in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The coming of Jesus gives everyone, an opportunity to be reconciled with God. No one is excluded from the invitation. But it comes with a price. Mm-hmm. We must repent of our sins. Amen. We must see that we have fallen short of the ways of God and give up whatever separates us from God. And this is true for everyone. No one is excluded. It doesn't matter one's race, ethnicity, gender, sexual preference, or social status. Here's the question. Why were the poor and the social outcast the most enthusiastic about the message of Jesus? And by the way, that continues to be true today. It's the poor that readily embrace Jesus and not the rich. Why is that? Because they don't have an identity or status that they need to protect. They willingly give up everything to follow Jesus because nothing is holding them down. And so must we. In repenting and turning our hearts to Jesus, we find the peace that we've always longed for. Peace between God and ourselves because we know that we're forgiven. Peace between us and others because, well, we learn to forgive because we know our sinfulness and we forgive the sinfulness of our brothers and sisters. Peace within ourselves, because now we don't have to live according to the expectations of the world, but we live as children of God. Mm-hmm. Peace comes as we become changed and transformed by God.